the regular Chumash today. Bring the regular Chumash today. So we've been learning for the last 3 or 4 weeks the story. Story of the Tower of Babel. That's correct. Yeah. So we've gone through the various number of different aspects of the tower. We have a number of questions still left on the table as far as what their primary sin was. We know that they were a unified group. They were seeking out a plane to be able to live in all together. They built this city. They built this tower with their bricks. God is clearly unhappy with them and disperses them. The mechanism that he uses to disperse them is the confusion of their languages. One of the things that we concluded with last week was the opinion of the Rambam Maimonides, who holds that the reason why this entire story is listed here is to express how we ended up with so many nations in so many different places in such a short amount of time, and therefore the Torah lists this brief story and does not actually tell us what they did wrong, because that wasn't the relevant point. The relevant point was for us to know how they've been dispersed. That was the last thing that we left off with last week. So what I told you last week that I wanted to work through a little bit this week is the role of Nimrod, the role that Nimrod has in this story. Now, who, you will ask, is Nimrod? Nimrod is actually not mentioned anywhere in the story. He does not get any press time in the actual 10-11 verses of the story of the Tower of Babel. He is not referenced in any way. We just learn of a people who migrate east. We spent a lot of time last week discussing the concept of moving east, moving away from the Kadmon, the one who created the world, the one who preceded the world, moving away from God, the concept of moving away from the east. but there's no player, there's no individual who is mentioned in the story. But the sages see that the character of Nimrod plays a role. So I wanted to spend some time. We're actually going to, I don't think we're going to touch on the actual story of the tower at all, but on the several verses before the story of the tower and on several verses after the story of the tower, just to sort of play, paint the picture a little bit of who this Nimrod was and what role he has in the story of the tower. So if you will, if you'll flip to the beginning of the 10th chapter, it's on page 44. So just to give you a context as to where we are, if you flip back one other page to page 42, starting with verse 18, is the story of Noah and his vineyard, which we had studied as well. Prior to this. So we are in the story in Parshas Noach. We are after the flood. Noach and his three sons and their wives have now emerged from the Teva. We go through the story of the vineyard. Noach's getting drunk. All the episodes that take place, which we have studied, we are continuing to study for those who were there last night, as far as how it relates to Chanukah. And then we get to where we are up to in chapter 10. Which begins as follows. V'eila told us b'nei Noach. These are the generations, the descendants of the sons of Noach. Shem, Cham, Vayofes, Vayivoldu, Lambonim, Acharam, Abel. And they all had sons after the flood. And what's now going to take place here in page 44, chapter 10, are going to be the delineation of the 70 nations that descend from these three sons. If you want to take a peek just to get a sense as to what's about to happen, on the bottom of the following page, page 47, Art Scroll has very conveniently for us mapped it out. You see this is what's about to take place. In other words, just to get a sense of what's going on, from the beginning of the 10th chapter, verse 1, chapter 10, till the end of chapter 10, which takes place on the top of page 48, all that the Torah is about to do is list the 70 names that we have in our box on page 47. We're going to go through the children of Yefes, the seven direct sons of Yefes, and then several of his grandsons. We're going to go through the four sons of Cham, and then their grandsons. Then we're going to go through the descendants of five children of Shem, and those grandsons that come out of them, giving us a grand total of the 70 nations. That's what's going to take place. With one or two minor exceptions, which is what we're going to study in this chapter, where the Torah veers from its course of simply listing children and grandchildren to create the 70 sons. But that's the context. That's what happens in chapter 10. That's what takes place, the list of the 70 children. And we're going to study one or two slight variations of that as it goes through. So, let's just quickly run through the beginning just to get us into the flow of what's going on so that we'll appreciate how odd it is what we're about to study. Verse 2, on page 44, tells us the Bnei Yefes. Who are the Bnei Yefes? Gomer, Umagog, Umadai, V'Yovan, V'Suval, Umeshach, V'Siras. We have the children listed. Gomer and Magog, Umadai, Yovan, Tuval, Meshach, and Tiras. Who would you say is the most famous or critical from our Jewish perspective of all of the children of Yefes?
Magog.
Interesting. I would have said someone else. Why do you say Magog?
Mm-hmm.
I just, that name rings a bell, having to do with terrible destruction.
Right, the battle of Gog and Magog, at the end of days, the apocalypse, the big battle that will eventually lead to the coming of Mashiach. Okay, that's a good guess.
There's Tubal and Tubal Cain.
Okay, but there's one more.
Yavan.
Thank you very much. Right, Yavan. Who's Yavan?
Greece.
Yavan is Greece. Yavan is going to be the father of the nation, which will eventually form into the nation, which we will call Greece, which is going to be one of the specific exiles that the Jewish people will go through, the four exiles that the Jewish people have to tolerate until we will be completed and perfected in our journey through Jewish history. And Yavan represents the nation of Greece, the Galus, the exile of Greece, and they represent the most beautiful of all of the children of Yefes. Yefes, which of course means Yafeh, which means beauty. Yavan is going to represent the most beautiful of all of the nations of Yefes, of all of his descendants. And they will be represented, of course, by the beauty of the Greek nation and the battle that the Jewish people, of course, have with that beauty of the Greek nation, in terms of which is the Hanukkah story, and that, of course, has to be mentioned because we are about to light Hanukkah candles tomorrow night. Meretz Hashem. But what's relevant to us today is simply the listing of the children of Yefes. And then you have Uvnei Gomer, Ashkenaz, Verifas, Visagomer. The Torah continues in verse 3 and verse 4. The children of Yavan, we lift four children. And verse 5, May Eila Nifredu Iyeh HaGoyim Va'artzosam, Ishlul Shonolim Ishpachosam B'Goyayhem. From these islands of the nations were separated in their lands. The Mepharshim, the commentators point out that this is the fulfillment of the blessing to Yefes. If you remember from the previous study that we had, which was the study of Noach and his vineyard, what was the blessing given to Yefes, Noach's son? He would extend Yafd Elokim LeYefes, right? To Shem was given the blessing of blessed is God, blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem. And to Yefes, the blessing was, it's actually right on this page. It's on the top of the page of verse 27. Yafd Elokim LeYefes, may God extend the Yefes. And the fulfillment of that is here on the bottom of the page in verse 5, that his children and descendants and expanded out to all of these islands of the sea, and they expanded out. It will later will be fulfilled by the expansion of course, Greece, which the Greek Empire extended almost throughout the entire known world at the time. In any case, sorry. Well, in any case, what we have here is a listing of the children of Yefes. And then we get to the beginning of verse 6, which is now going to be the listing of the children of Cham. So we would expect a very similar brief survey of who in fact are the children of Cham and what are their names and what did they do. And here we see the Torah takes a little bit of a deviant path from just simply listing who they are. We start with the children of Cham, Cush, Mitzrayim, Ufut, Uchinaan. That the children of Cham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Now this is a verse which we spent some time on regarding the story of Noah and his vineyard. As a reminder for those who were there last night, this will be a quick review. But who is the one who absorbs the curse of Cham? Cham is the one who goes in and debases his father when his father is naked and drunk in his tent. And Cham goes in, as we learned, the sages learned, he didn't just go in and make fun of him, he went in and ensured that Noah would never have any children again. And Noah curses Cham, but who absorbs the curse of Noah? It's Canaan who absorbs, who is, as far as what's listed here, seems to be the fourth child of Cham, and we'll leave aside that discussion which we had already once and we did last night again. Was he really the eldest or was he the fourth? But we see that he was one of the children of Cham. Now what's interesting, and I want to point this out because the Ramban mentions this, Who takes over the land that will eventually be given to the Jewish people?
Canaan.
The Ramban asks a fascinating question, which I just saw as I was preparing for this class. It's not totally relevant to us today, but I have to share this because it's so fascinating and it fits with the other classes that we've been learning. Isn't that interesting? The one child out of the 70 nations who absorbs the harshest of all curses, who absorbs the curse of Noah, a slave of slaves may you be to your brothers. That's the person of Canaan. How is it that that's the nation that ends up in charge of Eretz Yisrael until the Jewish people come through after their sojourn through the Egypt and then through the desert? They eventually come in and they kick them all out. But why should it be that it's specifically the land of Canaan when they're the most cursed, most lonely of all nations, the slave of slaves? Why should they have that land? Interesting question. Yeah, what do you say?
Do you want an answer?
I'll take one briefly.
So I think that I learned that Ham's wife was pregnant with the giant, and so this nation was very powerful. They would accumulate a lot of wealth.
Yeah.
When we come to Eretz Israel, they would find a lot of wealth that these evil people had accumulated more than anybody else on the planet.
Okay, interesting. I thought you were going to go off way into Kabbalah, but you stayed.
No.
You stayed pretty much on shot with that. They were there for Canaan, was there for. Okay, so that doesn't address the fact that they were cursed, but the Ramban says a very fascinating thing. The Ramban suggests if you're a king and you have a precious commodity, so you hand it to somebody, your trusted servant, to hold on to until you're ready to give it to the person to whom you want to give it. You don't give it to somebody who's going to think that it's theirs. You give it to your slave or servant to say, your job is to hold on to this until I'm ready to give it to the person to whom I want to give it. And therefore it was specifically Canaan, the cursed, the one who was a slave of slaves to his brothers, who was given the land to say, you hang on to this. The children of your brother, Shem, who are eventually going to lead to Avram and the Jewish people, they're going to have it, but they're not ready yet. They need an exile of 400 years in a land that's not theirs, in the land of Mitzrayim, who is also a child of Ham. But until they finish that, they're not ready for this land, so God gives it specifically to the slave of slaves and says, you hold on to this, I'll take it from you when I'm ready to give it to he who I'm ready to give it to. Anyway, very interesting Ramban.
Cool.
I thought so also. I thought so. Okay, then we continue in verse 7. The sons of Cush were Siva and Chavilo and Savta and Ramah, Vesavtochel, Vnei Ramah, Shiva and Dedan. Cush gives birth to Nimrod. Now we have our story. In verse 8, Cush gives birth to Nimrod. So let's first put it in context. So in whose line are we right now? Shem, Cham, or Yefes?
Cush.
So we're in Cham, right? Son of Cham was Cush, and from Cush comes Nimrod. Now this is the, out of the three children, two are given blessings, and one is given a curse. Shem and Yefes, Shem being the initiator of the act of covering their father Noah. He's given the blessing of the Talus of Tzitzis. He's given the blessing of Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. Blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem, and God should dwell in your tent. Vayishkon ba'ol Hashem. Nimrod is not from that line. Yefes, who went along with the plan to cover their father's shame, to cover their father's nakedness, he didn't initiate, but he went along with it. His children are given the blessing of burial. He's given the blessing of may God extend your boundaries. Yaft Elokim Yefes, who's going to have the beauty of Greece as part of it, that is not from his either. This is from Ham, who is himself left off as a curse. Now, Canaan specifically absorbs that curse, but this is Chush, or Cush, one of the other children of Ham, and he gives birth to Nimrod. Says the Torah in verse Ches 8, Cush yolad es Nimrod, hu heichel lihios gibor ba'aretz. He was the first to be a mighty man on earth. Hu haya gibor tzayid lesnei Hashem. He was a mighty hunter before Hashem. Al Kain Yeyamar, therefore it is said, Kinimrod Gibor Tzayid Lefnei Hashem. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Hashem. One more verse, 10. Vati Reshis Mamlachto Bavel. The beginning of his kingdom was Bavel, Erech, Achad, and Kalneh be'eretz Shinar. Three verses describing this person called Nimrod. Let's raise some questions, because these are some interesting psukim. What would you say, what strikes us as interesting within these three verses describing Nimrod? He's defined, this person Nimrod is defined as the first to have strength to be a mighty man ba'aretz, on the land. Hu haya gibor tzayid lefnei Hashem. He was a mighty hunter before Hashem. What's odd about that straight, that verse?
Everything we do is before Hashem.
Right, what in the world? What do you mean? Is a mighty warrior before Hashem?
Mighty hunter.
Mighty hunter. Thank you. What does it mean? A mighty hunter before. What do you mean before Hashem? Lefnei Hashem, in the presence before Hashem, he was a mighty hunter. What's the connotation of being before Hashem? And therefore, people would say, when they want to bring an example, they would say, K'nimrod. A person like Nimrod is a gibur tzayi with Hashem.
He thinks he's really something?
Okay, clearly thinks he's something, and he clearly was something. He was the first to be a gibur tzayi. Now, there's an interesting word, which we spent a lot of time studying in the story of Noah and his vineyard, which pokes its head up here as well. In the very beginning, we define Nimrod as Hu Heichel Lihios Gibor Ba'aretz. What does the word Heichel mean?
He began.
He began. Now, if you recall, if you flip back just one or two pages, in the beginning of the story of Noah and his vineyard, on page 42, in verse 18 and 19. It actually is in verse 20. Vayochel Noach Isha Adamo Vayita Karim. And Noach, the man of the earth, Vayochel. Now you'll notice Art School does something very interesting. It takes the same word and translates it differently. In verse 20, how does Art School translate the word Vayochel?
Debased.
Debased himself. What's the root, what's the shoresh of the word Vayochel to mean debased? Chul or chulin, weekday, profane, an emptiness, a void, vayochel. So Noach debased himself by planting a vineyard. Well, the word vayochel also means to begin, as we see right here, hu heichel, who he was the first. So the Torah uses the same word, and this is where we find a lot of layered meanings in very small amounts of space, where the Torah layers its meaning of the story that it's telling us, that we find in the same way that Noach, Vayochel Noach, that Noach was the first, and he debased himself to plant a vineyard. Nimrod here also is going to be the first to be a gibor, to be a strong person, but we use the same word which implies an emptiness, or a void. Okay, let's take a look at how Rashi understands these verses, and why we're being told in the middle of the list of the genealogy, who exactly this Nimrod was. Let's actually, before we start with Rashi, we can start with the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra actually now is rejected. I'm going to, even before I say what he says, he is rejected. I say that because it's important to see where. In the text itself, do we see any evil or sinister aspects of Nimrod? There's nothing inherently evil in these verses. You can make an argument that hunting isn't the greatest of professions, but he wasn't the first hunter. Who else was a hunter?
Cain.
And? Asaph was a big hunter, right? Cain was not a hunter. What was Cain?
Shepherd.
Nope. Yeah, he was a big farmer.
Mm-hmm.
Right, Hevel was the shepherd, but Cain worked the earth.
Mm.
Cain was the one who wanted to be creative. He wanted to. That's our whole separate. That's our story. That's the class on the world's first murder. Exactly why Cain went into working the land. In other words, right after the earth is cursed on his father Adam, Cain then begins to work the earth. Okay, leaving that aside, these verses are not inherently evil in any way. They don't describe somebody doing anything wrong. And Ibn Ezra, one of the classic commentators, actually derives from here that Cain did not do anything wrong at all. Not Cain, that's Nimrod. Had not done anything wrong at all. And he says as follows, he was the first one to really rule over the wild animals. That Nimrod became a champion hunter. Upiresh lefnei Hashem. What does it mean that it was before Hashem? That's going to be the key phrase that all the commentators are going to try to deal with, that Nimrod hunted before Hashem. So that Ibn Ezra learns, Shayaboyne mizbachos, he built altars. And he would offer sacrifices to Hashem. It doesn't sound like anything wrong in the verse, and that's how he learns. Now the Ramban and Rashi are both going to take him to task for the reason, as the Ramban says, "Vinehu matzik rasha." He's making a wicked person into a righteous person, building altars and offering up all these sacrifices. Kirabosenu yodu risho bikabbalah. The sages had a tradition, had a mesorah, that he was evil and wicked. And what I'd like to do is we're going to actually show where in the verses we find that. In other words, the verses themselves, at first blush, nothing so wrong. You could say such a comment, as Ibn Ezra does. He was just a great and mighty hunter, knew how to tackle all the large and vicious animals of the world, and he would offer them the sacrifices to Hashem. Which right away, there's something odd about that also. What type of sacrifices do we give? What kind of animals are offered as sacrifices?
Domestic.
Always, never an animal that needed to be hunted in the way that you have to be. In other words, if you define somebody as a great and mighty hunter, then he's dealing with a certain type of animal, and those are not the animals which we offer sacrifices to anyway. Let's learn Rashi, we'll learn the Ramban, we'll learn the Maral to explain where they saw in the verses the story of Nimrod. Let's take a look at Rashi. It's on page 46, if you want to follow it inside. Top of the page. Lihios Gibor. He was the first to be a strong and mighty one. Says Rashi, Lehamrid kol ha'olam al HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to cause the entire world to rebel against God. Where did Nimrod cause the entire world to rebel against God? Ba'atzas dor haflaga, with the advice that he gave regarding the Tower of Babel and the generation of the dispersion. So Rashi's first comment, this is based on a Gemara, on two Gemaras, one in Erevin and one in Maseches Chulin, that Nimrod, when the Torah describes him as a Gibor, the first strong and mighty warrior, it's a reference to uniting the entire world against God. And where did he unite the entire world against God? In our story of the Tower of Babel. Where do we see that? Let's continue on. In verse 9, how is he described in verse 9? As a Gibor Tzayid, as a strong hunter. Says Rashi, Tzad da'aton shel brios befiv. He literally hunted, or convinced, or trapped the minds of his fellow man with his words. Now, let's look for a hint. When you talk about, again, this is something we've mentioned a lot of times, where the Torah uses similar repetitive phrases to layer meaning on what would otherwise be very short stories. There's a phrase here of Gibor Tzayid Lefnei Hashem. Who are you, Gibor Tzayid? Who else in the Torah, as we mentioned a few moments ago, was defined as a Tzayid?
Well, Esav's called Ish Tzayid.
Esav was an Ish Tzayid. And Yitzchak loved Esav ki Tzayid Befiv, because he hunted in his mouth. And Rashi said, what does it mean that Esav was one who hunted with his mouth? So Rashi's simple meaning was that he placed game in his mouth. He was a good hunter and he had fresh meat always. Then what does Rashi say? What does it mean, Tzayid Befiv? Using Esav's mouth, he hunted Yitzchak. What does that mean? That he would fool Yitzchak with his words. He would say, Tati, how do you take tithes off of salt? How do you take the tithes off of hay? He would ask him these religious questions as if he was so frum. He was so observant. And Yitzchak would say, oh, you don't even have to do that. You're going above and beyond the law, my fine son. And he would fool his father with his words. He would be a tzayid b'fiv. He would hunt with his mouth. And the Torah now uses in describing Nimrod, he was a gibor tzayid. Rashi says, he hunted the people of his generation with his mouth. He convinced them to join with him in rebelling against God, and convinced them to rebel against the Creator. Therefore, what does the phrase mean, lefnei Hashem, that it was before, he hunted before Hashem? What does it mean to hunt before Hashem? Says Rashi, miskaven lehaknito al panav. He specifically intended to have them rebel against God in front of his face. Meaning, Nimrod was the first to say, oh, I recognize God, and in my recognition of God, we are going to rebel against them. Why does the Torah then say, and we use Nimrod as our parable when we want to say someone is strong, we say, oh, he's mighty like Nimrod? I'll call Odom Mashia Ba'azus Panim. When somebody rebels with a brazenness, there are different ways that we rebel against God. This is like part of our Yom Kippur Shmuz. We say, Chatanu, Pashanu, Avinu. There are many words for our sins. And the reason why there's so many different words for our sins is because there's so many layers of sin. Often we sin, we don't even realize we're sinning. Sometimes we sin, we know we're sinning, we don't want to sin, but it's just too hard not to sin. And sometimes we sin by saying, I know you don't want me to do this, and I, in your face, don't care, I'm rebelling against you. That's the harshest form. Says Rashi, why do we use Nimrod for? Nimrod is our example. Kol Adam Marshia Ba'azus Panim, when someone rebels with a brazenness, Yodeo Ribono, he knows his Creator. He knows what's going on. Umiskaven Limrodbo, and with intention, resolves himself, I'm rebelling against you. Yoyamar Zekinimrod. That's Nimrodian. That's what it's like to be a Nimrod. Someone who recognizes and knows, and with intention, plans on rebelling. That's the concept of Nimrod. That's what Rashi says. That's why the Torah says, Al Kain Yehama. That's why they say he's like Nimrod. This is why you don't find Nimrod as a good Jewish name. It's not one of the names that are out there. Right? Nimrod, even though he's right, in secular Israel, where it's just a name, and you don't have any of the layers of sages, of Chazal, of understanding, it's a name. It's a mighty warrior. Someone just opened up a Chumash and flip through, they would say, oh, he was the first mighty warrior. That's a nice name, Nimrod. The sages see something very different than Nimrod. The sages see the person, the first person who specifically knew his Creator and intended to rebel against him, and was the first to unite the world in his rebellion against God. Where did Rashi see all of this? Rashi is just quoting from Chazal. Where did he see the verse? The text is pretty straightforward. The text just says, he was the first to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before Hashem. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Hashem. And meanwhile, Rashi sees in this just this horrible person, a person who was the first to recognize, the first to intentionally rebel against God. It's before Hashem. Where does all that come from? So let's start with the word that we started from, the word Heichel. He was the first. So let's learn how the where the commentators see this in the story. So the Ramban says as follows. The first question we'll tackle is this word Heichel. He was the first. He was the first to be a mighty warrior, which Rashi understood to mean he was the first to rebel against God. So the Ramban starts with this, like he was not the first to rebel against God. We actually find the character called Enosh. Enosh rebels against God even before Nimrod does. I don't know if I'll find that verse quickly. See, at the end of Bereshit, we'll see if we can find it. Otherwise, we'll just. So the Ramban says, what exactly then is the meaning? Here it is. It's on page 22. The bottom of page 22, the last verse on page 22. End of the fourth chapter. This is after the death of Hevel. Noach then has a third son, who he names Sheth. In verse 25, Vayeda Adam Odes Ishto, Adam again knew his wife, and she bore a son, and he named him Seth, or Sheth, because God has provided me another child in place of Hevel, after Cain had killed him. And as for Sheth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then to call in the name of Hashem became profaned. And look at the Hebrew word, Oz, Huchal, Likro B'Shem Hashem. Then it began to be profane, the same double meaning of huchal and profane, to call in the name of Hashem. Says Ramban, if Rashi is going to understand that Nimrod is beginning this process of rebellion, beginning this process of either idolatry or rebellion, so we have other instances. We have the entire flood, which has been wiped out. They clearly were not adhering to the tenets and mitzvahs that Hashem had commanded. So the Ramban comments, what does it mean, heichel, that Nimrod was the first? So he says, easily, the first thing you can say for Rashi means, hu heichel acher hamabul. He was the first after the flood. Doesn't mean he was the first ever. It just means after the flood, we wiped out the world, we started again. Nimrod was now the first in the new life, in the new world order, post-flood. He was the first to start again, meaning, sure, they had lots of problems before the flood. We wiped them all out, we started again, and you would think, now that we would start again, things would be okay. And no, Nimrod is the first to come post-flood and start this rebellion. Or it's possible, says Rashi, that there's a distinction in the, says the Ramban, in the way that Nimrod was rebelling versus the way that it had been rebelled in previously. Says the Ramban, ki huchal b'dor aflogo mered. Here it was a specific rebellion against God, as opposed to in the days of Enosh and previously, where while they were idolatrous, but it wasn't idolatry to the exclusion of God, specifically to rebel against Him, was also attributing other powers to these other sun, stars, moon, things out there like that. But that Nimrod was the first to begin a new level of specific rebellion intentionally against God. So there's a new level of rebellion in the generation of Nimrod. The Ramban himself learns, he was a gibor tzayed lehis gaber gamal achayos velatsudosam. According to Rashi, he was particularly wicked. The Ramban says he was particularly powerful, not necessarily as wicked as the way Rashi understood him to be. The Ramban understands that he was a gibor tzayed. He was in charge of, able to control all of the animals and hunt them. And Omar Lifnei Hashem, why was it Lifnei Hashem? Now again, Rashi learned Lifnei Hashem, meaning it was to rebel against God. That's why the Torah says it was before God, it was before Hashem, because it was specifically against Him. The Ramban says the meaning of that Lifnei Hashem is that there was nobody under the entire... His words are, ki ein tachas kol ha-shamayim kemohu bigvur. There was nobody like Him in the entire world as strong as he was. He was the strong man, the leader of the entire world. As the Ramban learns, he was the first to force people, his language was, Moshe Bigvuroso, he took control over people with his strength, Hu HaMoylech Tchila, he was the first one to be a king, because until his days, Lo Hayu Milchamos, Lo Melach Melach, until his days there had not been war, nor had there been a king who took control. So the Govar Tchila al Anshe Bovel at Shemalach Alam. So he was the first to take control, to wage a battle, a war, and be in, and to establish himself as a king. So in essence, in summary, what I would say is as follows: the Ramban learns him not as evil, but more as powerful. He was the first to take control of people, to set up a monarchy, to rule and reign over them against their will. Rashi saw it in a much more sinister way, that he was the first to do so, and in doing so, to specifically rebel against Hashem with that power that he had. The Maharal explains, and where do we see in the words Rashi's interpretation? Where did Rashi see more than the Ramban just saw him as a powerful person, as a king? Where did Rashi see him as an evil person? So the Maharal points out, number one, as we started saying from the word of Heichel, to begin. If the Torah just wanted to say that he was the first, so there are lots of other words that it could have used. But the word that it specifically chose of Heichel is a word which also has a connotation of chulin, of profanity, of something emptiness, of a void. And therefore, the Torah is hinting that in his strength he was looking to create a specific void, to create that absence of God's presence. That's why that word is specifically taken more than any other word. You also see, says the Maharal, that he was a tzayid lefnei Hashem. He was one who hunted, And the language of Tzayid, by definition, a hunter, he says, is one who is a Baal Tachbula Ve'irma, one who's got schemes and has all sorts of plans in order to be a hunter. So if you are a Tzayid Lefnei Hashem, one who hunts in the presence before God, then it was one who was the opposite of what we would call Tam V'yashar. Meaning, the Maharal wants to connect the Ace of Yaakov comparison to what we find here by Nimrod, the other Tzayid. Yaakov is defined as an Ish Tam V'yashar, simple, straight, Yoshev Olam, sitting in his tent, where Esav is a hunter. So hunting requires a type of scheming different than one who is just straightforward and simple. And in the same way that Esav was a Tzayid, so Nimrod, who's also defined using the same word of being a Tzayid, one who hunts, is therefore a Baal Tachbula Ve'irma Bidvar Melukim, someone who is able to hunt, so to speak, with his mouth, to scheme and to plan and to get people specifically to rebel. Which is why he says specifically, what does it mean that he was the first? And the Ramban was addressing the issue as to why is he defined as the first. Either he was the first post the flood, the first to really rebel. So Rashi answered that question by saying he was the first to use his mouth to get other people specifically to rebel against Hashem. And that is, in that sense, he was really, truly the first. And lastly, one last point, and we'll move on. He was also the first king. And Maharal writes that the concept of king, Malchus Ha'aretz, is misnaged l'malchus Shemayim. The concept of an earthly king is in opposition to the concept of a heavenly king. That's why God never wanted there to be a king in the Jewish people in the first place. He didn't want there to be a king. I'm your king. You don't need an earthly king. The very existence that Nimrod came in and forces people under his rule to where he appoints himself the first king in the world was a direct opposition to the kingdom of God, so to speak. And therefore also in that, in his becoming a Gibor Tzayid and taking control, therefore was in opposition to Hashem. Okay, that starts the plan. Another, this is the first place we're introduced to Nimrod. We're given a couple of verses that he was a clearly what comes out is that he was a mighty warrior, he was a strong person, he took over as a king. Rashi sees in it even more sinister concepts from the sages, that it was a matter of specifically causing people to rebel against Hashem. And the incident in which he did that was our story of the Tower of Babel, in which he was the one who put that together in order to specifically rebel against Hashem. Let me learn today, still on the topic of Nimrod, there's one other place where Nimrod comes into play, which is you're all familiar with, but let's learn it in its context, and that is after this story. We're on page 44, 45, 46. That's where we go through the 70 nations. On page 48 is our story of the Tower of Babel, the beginning of the 11th chapter. At the end of that story, which only lasts to the bottom of page 48 to verse 9, in verse 10, the Torah goes back into the descendants of Shem. Meaning we have the lineage of the 70 nations, which are descended from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Cham, and Japheth. Then we have the story of the Tower of Babel where everybody is dispersed. And then the Torah goes back on page 50, 51 to Shem. Why do we go back to the descendants of Shem? Because now we're going to trace specifically how we get to Abraham from that branch of Shem. And as you see, the whole page is running through the English. It has all of the, just one after another, in terms of being able to actually get down to where we finally are introduced to Abraham. Let's go to the very bottom. Verse 24, Nachor, after several generations down the line, we get to Nachor in verse 24. Nachor lived 29 years and he gives birth to Terach. Now Terach should be familiar to us. Who's Terach?
Abraham's daddy.
Right, that's Abraham's father. So now we've already gone through the chain until we get to Terach. Nachor lived for 119 years after giving birth to Terach, and he had many other sons and daughters. When Terach had lived 70 years, he gives birth to Abraham, to Nachor, and to Haran. So Abraham is one of three children born to Terach, Nachor and Haran being the other two. Now we're where we want to be. We finally now trace the lineage from Shem, son of Noach, down through Avraham, through Terach to Avraham. Verse 27. Now these are the chronicles of Terach. Terach begat Avraham, Nochor, and Haran. And Haran gave birth to Lot. And that's how we know the story. That Lot, of course, is Avraham's nephew. That's because he's the son of Avraham's brother, Haran. So far, so good? How come we don't know anything about Haran? Says the Torah, I'll tell you why. Because in verse 28, Haran died in the lifetime of Terach, his father, in his native land, in Ur Kasdim. That Haran dies in the lifetime of Terach, and therefore he's off the picture. All we know is Lot. Lot is his son. But Haran himself disappears. Where did he die? In his native land, in Ur Kasdim. And then the Torah says, Avram and Nachor took themselves wives. Avram's wife was Sarai, Nachor's wife was Milcah, and so on and so forth. We then continue on, and we're right on the way into Parshas Lach Lecha, the beginning of the Jewish people. Why does the Torah tell us that Haran died in the lifetime of his father Terach? Why is it relevant that Haran died? It's an irrelevant point to our story. Says Rashi, well, there's a very famous Medrash which you all know, but you'll actually read the, Rashi quotes half of it, I'll read you the whole Medrash inside. Rashi says, Al Pnei Terach Aviv, that he died in the lifetime of his father Terach. How did Haran die? Says Rashi, from a Medrash, Al Yidei Aviv Meis, on account of his father he died, meaning who is Haran's father? Terach, right? Terach was the father of these three boys, Avram, Nachor, and Haran. Haran, one of the three sons, dies because of his father, Terach. Why would Haran die because of his father, Terach? Says Rashi, Shekibel Terach al Avram beno, lifnei Nimrod al Shekises es Slomov. Now Rashi here quotes a brief version of the story, but let's actually read it, we can read the whole story inside. Says Rashi, says the Medrash, what took place that we're finding out here that Haran is dying because of his father Terach? Terach was an idolater, and he had an idolatry store where he sold lights of idols. And one day the Medrash says he had to go somewhere, so he put his oldest son Avram in charge. He said, Avram, you be in charge of my store today. Somebody comes into to the store to buy an idol. And Avram says, you want to buy an idol? Look at you, you're 60, 70 years old, and you're going to worship an idol that's only 2 days old? What kind of nonsense is that? So the person walks out all ashamed. The next person comes into the store with a bag of flour and wants to offer it as a tribute to the idols. So he takes the bag of flour, he puts it down, she leaves, Terach comes back, and he sees that all of his idols have been smashed. So this is the famous Medrash in which Avram says he put the hammer in the hand of the largest idol, and explained to his father, Terach, and he said, you're not going to believe it. Well, this woman comes in with this bag of flour. There's the bag of flour. And all the idols wanted to be the first in line to take from the offering of the flour. So they all started fighting. And the biggest one grabbed the hammer and smashed all the others. It was amazing. You should have seen it. Terach says, what are you talking about, Marishkai? You're talking about these idols can't move. They can't talk. They can't take that. So Avram says, Tati, do you hear what you're saying? You're saying that it's ridiculous to assume that these idols can do anything. Why would you worship these things? Terach says, oh boy, I got myself a problem here. I got a child who's causing problems. So who does he take him to?
Nimrod.
Takes him to Nimrod. Nimrod was the king at the time. Nimrod was a powerful, mighty warrior, the first one to establish himself in rebellion against God, the first one to establish himself as a monarchy. So he takes him before Nimrod. Nimrod says, Amrale, Nisgoy Lenura, worship the fire, says to Avram. Avram says, fire? Why should I worship fire? I'll worship water, because water can extinguish fire. Nimrod says, good job, worship the water. Avram says, worship water? I should worship the clouds, because the water is absorbed into the clouds and is brought heavenward. I'm going to worship the clouds. So Nimrod says, great idea. Worship the clouds. Avram says, worship the clouds? The clouds are moved by the air, by the wind when it blows. I'm going to worship the air or the wind. Nimrod says, great, worship the wind. Avram says, worship the wind? I should worship man, because man has air in his body, and even though he has holes all over the place, he's able to keep the air inside of him. What an amazing thing. He rules over even the air. I'm going to worship man. says Nimrod, enough of this business. This is ridiculous. Milin at mishtoi. Enough of this. Go back to fire and worship fire. That's what I worship. Or you'd worship fire, he says to Avram. Avram says, I'm not going to do that. I will not do that. So to which Nimrod says, he was going to throw, this is where he throws him into the fiery furnace, if you believe in a God. Now, what, really what Avram was introducing to this point into the world was the concept of a which had been lost in the world, of a singular God. God who was in control. And so he throws himself in into the fire, and Nimrod basically says to him, I'm going to throw you into the fire, and if you believe in this one God who has this power to control and power to create, so let's see your God in action. I'll throw you into the furnace and let's see if your God comes and saves him. Says the Medrash, V'hayataman Haran Koyim Polug. Haran, Avram's brother, is there watching this scene, watching his father Terach drag his older brother Avram in front of Nimrod the king. They have this whole dialogue. Nimrod throws Avram into the furnace and says, if there is such a God, let's see what he can do. And Haran says to himself, I don't know. Let's see what happens. If Avram emerges unscathed, then I will know that he was correct, and there is such a God, and I will worship such a God. And if Avram doesn't emerge, then I'll know that Nimrod is correct. Kevan sheyorod Avram lekivshon esh v'nitzol. Avram goes down and he comes back out and he's totally fine. Amrin lei demana. So they said now to Haran, they said, you're next. On whose side are you on? Someone says, I'm on Avram's side. Look what we just saw. You just threw him into a fiery furnace and he comes out. There is such a God. So Haran says, I'm on Avram's side. So they threw him into the ore and he was burned and he died. He stumbles out and he dies in front of Terach, his father. And the Medrash says, that's why the Torah says that Haran died in the face of his father Terach, because it was because Terach dragged Avram in front of Nimrod, and Nimrod has this whole dialogue and eventually throws Avram into the furnace. Haran, who only agrees to serve the God because he sees the miracle that took place for Avram, so he says, okay, I guess it's true, but otherwise I would have worshipped the idols, did not merit to have such a miracle happen for him as well, and therefore he dies in the face of his father, Terach. This is the other reference, although it's not an overt reference, to the personage of Nimrod in Ur Kasdim, that they were taken out from Ur Kasdim, which is the Medrash saw a reference to this episode which took place in the Ur, the fire of Kasdim, where Nimrod was the one who threw Avram into the furnace. But that is the personage of Nimrod, the beginning of where we find in the text even a hint. In other words, there's one place where he's mentioned explicitly, which we saw that he was the first to be the Gibor Tzayid, to be the first mighty warrior and the one who took over the first kingdom. And then we have this other reference, which is not explicit, to the story when Avram is introduced onto the scene together with his brothers Haran and Nachor, that Haran is killed where Avram escapes unscathed from the fiery furnace, and that's Nimrod as well, who is the one who is the king at the time, the one address you take your wayward son with his smashing your idols, you take him to the king Nimrod, and Nimrod throws him into this fire furnace and he emerges from that. But that's for today. So what we wanted to accomplish today, and what we did, was, as we now have to finalize this whole story of the tower, what they did wrong, Rashi understands that this tower is the manifestation of Nimrod's rebellion against God, in which he united all of the people with his mouth, with his piv, tzayid b'fiv, he hunted them with his mouth, convincing them to unite against God in rebellion, and he is the first to overtly cause a rebellion against God, and that was this Tower of Babel. That's the person of Nimrod, and we will, Mirtz Hashem, continue next week.